Thank you all for being here tonight. Appreciate you coming out. And important that you came out. I hope you didn't come out just to hear me, but to hear the Word of God. I was reading a couple quotes, actually a book that I have on preaching and teaching by Alistair Begg. And he mentioned that a quote from Packer is true teaching of the Word of God is simply letting the text talk. Letting the text talk. It's not a matter of me or anyone else imposing my opinion upon the text or coming up with an idea that I want to prove through the text, but it's letting the text talk. Letting it say what it's supposed to say. And that, of course, means not pulling a verse out of context, but context is just as important as the word text. If you're looking at a text, you need to always look at the context. The immediate verse, the verses around it, the chapter, the book, what's it all about, who's it addressed to, all those things are important, but let the text talk. That's what you should be looking for when you're listening to someone preaching and teaching God's Word. Also, something I thought that was really important as I was preparing that kind of struck me, I've been going through the Psalms, and Psalm 18, there's a text that I think we all need to kind of keep in the back of our mind when we're faced with situations today in the world and troubles and difficulties, and we're questioning, you know, why is this happening? Why is that happening? It's in Psalm 18 and verse 30. And it says, as for God, His way is perfect. His way is perfect. That means that His way reflects who He is. He is perfect. His word is perfect. His will is perfect. The actions that come out of that will is perfect. Therefore, everything that He does, anytime we think of God, we should always think of God as being perfect. Unfortunately, our imperfections, our weakness of our flesh tends to try and paint God in a way that's compatible with us. But if we keep that in mind, that His way is perfect, therefore we don't question what God's doing. We don't question what He says in His Word. We don't question the events that He allows to take place or causes to take place in the world. He is perfect. And if we keep that in mind, then we don't have to worry about circumstances that develop. We can have a sense of peace knowing that He is working all things after His perfect will, and His perfect word speaks to us, and we hopefully can absorb and understand it and apply it to our life. So that's just some things I thought I'd bring out beforehand. We get into our text now in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be looking at verses 40 through 58 today. 1 Samuel 17, verses 40 through 58. I've entitled the message, which just happens to tie in with that verse I read in Psalm 18, there is a God in Israel. There is a God in Israel. And there is a God in the United States today. There is a God. He will not fail. He will not change. He doesn't need to change. There is a God who rules over all things. As you recall, last time we compared David's courage with Saul and the Israelites' cowardice in the face of death. For 40 days, Saul and his army quaked in their sandals, if you can say that, and did nothing to stop Goliath from mocking them or their God. David came into the camp, heard Goliath's challenge once, and was filled with righteous indignation immediately and at this one who insulted the God of Israel. Right away, as soon as he heard it, he said, that can't be. It took 40 days for Saul and the army to, you know, not, they didn't say anything, but David came in, immediately heard it, and he said, you can't insult God that way. In fact, as we noted from Matthew Henry's commentary, unlike Saul, and even David's older brothers in the army, David immediately grasped two things. First, that Goliath was an uncircumcised stranger to God and to his covenant. First thing, this wasn't just some fellow Israelite. This was a uncircumcised, non-covenantal member of earth that was insulting God and His covenant. Secondly, the army of Israel was the army of the living God. They represented Him, and thus Goliath's insults were against God Himself, not just against the army. David was zealous for God's honor, and, beloved, we should be no less zealous for the honor of God as well when we're faced with similar circumstances. Nor should we, like Saul and his army, fear the giants that come up against us, for greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We have to keep that in context. God is greater. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Saul and his men compared themselves to Goliath, and they were afraid. David looked beyond Goliath to God, and he was not afraid. See the perspective? All depends what you're looking at. If you're looking at the giant, you can be afraid. You're frightened. You don't know how you're going to beat that giant. But if you look beyond that giant to God, then you can see that you don't need to be afraid at all because God's greater than that giant. And he can give you the victory over that giant. Saul and his men were comparing themselves to a giant when they should have been looking beyond him to their God. How about us? Are we focusing on giants in our lives or upon the living God who is greater than all the giants we face, be they diseases, plagues, problems, difficulties, sorrows? He promises to defend us as people. That's who we need to look to. That's who we need to trust in. And we need not to be afraid to speak up and say, thus saith the Lord. I think one of the greatest frustrations in this cancel culture that we're featuring today is that if someone comes up and says something, you know, stands for the truth, that they immediately get, you know, hounded by all kinds of people saying, you can't say that. And then they play the coward and they back up and say, well, I didn't mean to offend you. No, we need to say, this is the truth, whether you like it or not. And I'm not going to back up from it because that's from God. We need to have that courage to stand in the gap and say, thus saith the Lord, and not be cowarded into backing away and saying, well, I didn't mean to say that. No, that's the truth. That's what it is. The response to David's zeal for God's glory wasn't exactly enthusiastic. Unfortunately, his older brother, Eliab, rebukes him, accuses him of neglecting his duty as a shepherd, and then Saul tells him he's too young to fight the giant. So he's not exactly getting a lot of support here. As we explain, Eliab's response was probably given to jealousy, if not guilt, in not taking on the giant himself. As we said, if he had been a man after God's own heart, perhaps he would have been the one who God would have picked to be the king of Israel, but that was not the case. The point here is that rather than trying to tear down those who make us look bad because they have a zeal for God, we need to examine our own hearts and seek God's grace to be a vessel for his glory. We need to pray for that same zeal, for that same grace that allows us to honestly sing, for me to live, to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And Paul sums it up pretty well in Philippians 1:21 when he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the attitude we need to have, which David had. He wasn't concerned about, you know, this giant at all. He was concerned about honoring God and trusting in him. And that should be our goal, beloved. Don't be among those who throw cold water on a heart that's on fire for God. Rather, pray for the sacred flame to burn within your heart and seek to honor God's name before those who would mock him. That's the lesson we should receive from David here. As we noted last time, Saul finally gives way here to David's zeal, but because he's thinking in human terms, he tries to get David to wear his armor to fight Goliath. And unlike Saul, David's trust was not in armor, but in the Lord. And he knew that the Lord would be his shield and his protector if he just stepped out by faith and did what God wanted him to do. And as I said last week, David believed the truth, though it was not yet written, of Paul's words in Romans 8:31, that if God be for us, who can be against us? That was his attitude going against Goliath and all the Philistines for that matter. If God's for us, who can be against us? We're fighting for God, for his glory. Therefore, no one can stand against us. And if we're God's servants, his children through faith in Christ, then we too need to live with that kind of truth in mind. No giant, real or imagined, can stand against us if we're trusting in the living God. So let's look now into this very well-known confrontation. I'm sure most of us that were brought up in church have heard the story of David and Goliath and the lesson along with it. And let's see what the Holy Spirit that would have us to learn from this particular text. Like I said, we want the text to talk to us. We want it to let us know what we're supposed to know, not just say, oh, yeah, that's familiar. No, let's see what's going on here and what we should learn. Remember, this battle was for the honor of God's name, not just a story about a little boy beating a giant. It's about the honor of God's name and to prove to the Philistines and all the unregenerate enemies of God's people that there is a God in Israel. There is a God in Israel. And you cannot defeat him. So first of all, we'll look at David's weapons and David's God versus Goliath's weapons and Goliath's gods in verses 40 through 45. So after David rejects Saul's armor and weapons, he goes out to meet Goliath. Let's read just the first couple verses here, verses 40 through 42. Then he took his staff in hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and a sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore his shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. We'll stop there for a minute. As one Bible footnote intimates, God's newly appointed shepherd here of his people goes forth to defend his sheep. There's a picture of the shepherd defending his sheep. That's what David's doing. In fact, flip over real quick to Psalm 78, which kind of speaks of this as to what David's role was or how God viewed him. Psalm 78 and verses 70 through 72. I'll read these couple verses here. Speaking of what God has done, again, David was not doing this kind of on his own. It appears to it from the text, but God had chosen him, God had appointed him to fulfill this role of being the new shepherd of Israel. Psalm 78, verse 70, he, referring to God, also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So this is all of God. This wasn't David kind of, oh, he was in the right place at the right time, or, you know, just having luck out here. No, he was being appointed and controlled and directed by God to fulfill his will. David was not some macho warrior dude here that just kind of showed up and said, I can do this, you know, sort of a superhero type of person. He was simply a shepherd. Okay? He was a shepherd, a man after God's own heart, and God had trained him well for the task that he had him to do. David was relying on God and would use the skills and the talents that God had given him to defeat God's enemy, which he explained to Saul earlier as far as how he had defeated the bear and the lion. We too, beloved, must rely on our God for the strength and the skill that we need to serve him. If we go on our own strength, we're probably going to fail. But if we go on the strength of the Lord, we shall prevail. That's brought out in a lot of different passages. Familiar one probably that you see on the walls of homes a lot, Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with the wings of eagles, etc. They that wait upon the Lord, there's the key. Not that run out ahead and seek to do things on their own, but those who wait upon the Lord. Also Ephesians 6:10 is another text you can write down. We won't look at it right now, but that supports that point of view. There's been much speculation as to why David chose 5 stones out of the brook instead of one. For instance, there were 5 Philistine lords over 5 cities, city-states that they had. That's one possibility. Also, as we'll see a little later when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, David's men killed 4 more giants, one of which specifically was named as the brother of Goliath. So David may have been led from the Lord to be prepared to kill all the giants, or it may be of no particular consequence at all. The scripture does not make any reference to it as far as why there was 5. So you can speculate all you want. In fact, the scripture does not mention any other time when David used his sling. So we really don't know what the significance of the 5 stones was. So you can make up whatever you want in that one. It's all yours. Go ahead, whatever you want. By the way, the common storyline of this little boy named David picking 5 stones from the brook is not accurate either. He was probably about 20 years old, you know, a grown man, okay? And the stones he picked were possibly anywhere from the size of a golf ball to a baseball in size, okay? We're not talking about little pebbles here. We're talking about good-sized rocks, okay, that he would use. And that was common that they used in battles at that time. It was a very powerful weapon. In fact, one footnote that I read, at least that's what some commentaries have suggested, is that a master slinger could hurl a stone at close to 100 miles an hour at a target. Think about that. You got a bunch of guys with these slings whipping around and firing at 100 miles an hour at somebody's head, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Even if you have a helmet on, it's going to hurt. Now, as I believe, in fact, I think I might have mentioned this before, back in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, it tells us that there were some left-handed Benjamites, who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So this wasn't just a matter of kind of slinging it out there and hope it hits something. These guys were accurate, and they could really be deadly with this thing. When you think about a baseball size or even a little smaller stone, hurling at somebody in a battlefield when there's, and at that time they didn't spread out. They're usually in lines marching or, you know, coming across in big battles. You're going to see a lot of casualties by those stones. And they'd have hundreds of them slinging them at a time. So it was a very powerful weapon. And that's what was going on. It's interesting because what you have here, in this case, you have David, though of the tribe of Judah, will outsling a true Benjamite, being Saul, to defeat the giant. Saul was a Benjamite. He should have known about that type of weapon, but it was David who comes out with the sling and actually defeats the giant. Now, Goliath had so many weapons, a sword, a javelin, and a huge spear, that he needed someone to carry his shield for him. Poor guy. I pity that. I always wondered about that. You think, you know, what happened in this battle. Here's Goliath, 9-foot-something tall, you know, wearing all this armor. He's got a guy out there with a shield in front of him. The guy's probably 5'2", you know. He's holding a shield up. How high does the shield go? Goliath's like, you know, this much of him is showing above the shield. You know, if not more. And so obviously David didn't have any trouble hitting his target because the shield guy wasn't going to hold it up this high and 9 foot tall to cover Goliath's head. That was interesting that they put that out, that he didn't carry his own shield, because if he had a small shield, he could have held it up, stopped the stone, no problem. But he had a shield bearer who was probably much shorter than him and couldn't get that shield up in time to protect him from any kind of assault. Goliath was a hand-to-hand combat kind of guy. That was where he was proficient. Obviously, being big, huge, huge sword, javelin, he could do hand-to-hand combat and defeat his enemies. But he wasn't someone who could take a blow from far away, and that was the case. He didn't have any defense against that when people throwing stones at him from a long distance, unless he just happened to see it ahead of time and ducked. So there's the picture it gives you of his defeat is because he wasn't prepared for the kind of battle he was going to get. In fact, Goliath depended on that armor, by the way, but David came forward with his shepherd's staff and his sling, but no armor because his trust was in the Lord. Goliath cursed David by his multiple gods, but David came proclaiming the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the one true God. Okay, there's the difference. Goliath cursing David by all of his gods, which had no effect. David comes in the name of the one true God, and he obviously has the victory. Let's look at verses 43 through 45 as we continue here in our text. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you came to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Excuse me. We'll stop there for a minute. Notice that Goliath refers to David coming at him with sticks. Well, that's because here's another mistake he made. He looked at David's shepherd stick, which David wasn't going to battle him with, obviously. There's no way he could defeat a giant with a big sword and a little stick, or a shepherd stick. But Goliath didn't notice that David had the sling. He was looking at a stick. That was another mistake he made, because very quickly, it wouldn't take very long for a slinger to sling up a stone and send it on its way, while the giant's looking at the stick that he's got and not paying attention to the battle. David's statement here about weapons is actually a sub-theme throughout 1 Samuel. Saul is constantly pictured here in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, holding a spear as one who relies upon his man-made weapons. But David relies upon the Lord. Psalm 9 and verse 10 tells us, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Those who know the name of the Lord, those who trust in him, will not have a problem with whatever the odds are against them. Also, we'll look at Proverbs 18:10. We won't look it up right now, but you might write that down for reference, Proverbs 18:10. Satan will use many weapons against us, beloved. He'll use many weapons. Excuse me. He'll cast darts of doubt and fear and lies, etc., and he'll scoff at our faith. As we submit to God, as we're told in James 4:7, Satan will be forced to flee from us, for, again, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan can't stand against God. He may think he can take us down, but if we're trusting the Lord, we submit to the Lord, then he will be forced to flee from us. And besides, we also have the ultimate weapon that he cannot resist, which is the word of the living God. Satan can't resist that. So we need to study it. We need to meditate upon it, we need to use it, and we need to trust in the one who spoke it forth, and we need not fear any foe. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So we have the word of God, which is a powerful weapon against any enemy. We need to stand with that word, stand behind that word, and trust it to give us the victory over our enemies. Secondly, we're going to look now at David's triumph for the glory of God. And here's the important thing. He's not doing it for himself. Again, he didn't come here looking for glory. He didn't come here thinking he was going to even be in a battle. He just came to see what his brothers were doing and bring supplies. But he's going to do battle. He's going to triumph for the glory of God, verses 46 through 51. And as a reminder, this is not a story about a little underdog beating a hugely favored big guy. Rather, it's about the name of God being defended and his glory sustained. And as we shall soon see, this battle is the Lord's, and his honor is at stake here, not David's, even Saul's. It's God's honor that's at stake. Let's read verses 46 through 49 of our text. This day, this is David speaking, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand into his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. Verse 46 here is really the key to the whole story, my friends. The Lord will deliver Goliath into David's hands. Not David will deliver Goliath into the Lord's hands, but the Lord will deliver Goliath into David's hands. It's all the Lord's here. David's his servant. He's given him skill, yes, to sling it, but the only reason that rock hit Goliath where it did is because the Lord gave Goliath into David's hands. We need to keep that in mind. Why? Why did it happen that way? Because the story of David versus Goliath would be an inspiration to countless underdogs throughout history? No. So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's why it happened that way. That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. That's why it turned out the way it did. David's hope that the Lord would deliver Goliath into his hands was not wishful thinking, but trust in the same God that told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, and Joshua in Joshua 10, verse 8, that he would deliver their enemies into their hands. Same God, same promise to Moses and to Joshua. God will deliver your enemies into your hands because I'm on your side. There's no different today, beloved. No different for us, for he can and will deliver our enemies into our hands if we but trust in him. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He is mighty. He will save. He is our God. Zephaniah 3:17. So, what is our life on earth here all about as God's people? Why did he leave us here instead of taking us immediately up into glory when by faith we trusted in Christ as our Savior? Verse 46 has the answer, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's why he's left us here. And in every nation, that those that yield to his sovereign rule will know that he is the God of heaven and earth. Why did God create Pharaoh that so stubbornly resisted Moses? Excuse me. He said, and why did when Moses said, let my people go? Well, Exodus 9:16. And in very deed for this, God speaking to Pharaoh, in very deed for this I have raised you up to show my power and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. When Joshua crossed the Jordan with all Israel, and he picked up 12 stones, you remember, as a memorial for generations to come, what was the message or lesson those stones taught? Joshua 4:24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's why he did those things. And what was Elijah's little contest with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 all about? Let's turn there. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18. What was that contest all about between Elijah and these prophets of Baal? 1 Kings 18, and let's look at verses 36 and 37. Someone like to read that for me? Go ahead, Jennifer.
Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God.
What's it all about? That they may know that you are the Lord God. When all is said and done, beloved, let the words of Psalm 46:10 sink into your soul. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. That's what our God is. He is the one who will be exalted in all the earth. Psalm 46:10. David reaffirms the purpose of his battle with Goliath in verse 47. If we go back to our text there in 1 Samuel, verse 47, let me read that again. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. He declares his assurance in God's strength. Indeed, his words are really are a rebuke to both the Philistines and to Saul, in that he tells them their trust should not be in their weapons, but in the Lord. It's the Lord's battle, a battle for the honor of his name, and he will not lose it. Trust me, he will never lose a battle for the honor of his name. It reminds me of that verse in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, where the Lord says to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that we as God's people would put our trust in the Lord and not our programs, our methods, our techniques in serving him. When it comes to defeating the giants of sin in our lives, or the political giants that would seek to strip our society of any mention of God, our trust must be in the power of Almighty God, and our hope is in his promise that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8:37. The result of this battle is the foregone conclusion, for David has come into it in what? In the name of the Lord of hosts. Okay? It's a foregone conclusion. He is going to defeat Goliath because he's coming in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's coming to fulfill God's will. Therefore, there's no way he would not defeat the enemy. Let's read verses 50 and 51 of our text and see what happens. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. We'll stop there for a moment. David prevailed not because of superior weapons or strength, but because of his superior God. And the same is true of us today, beloved. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Is the Lord the God of your salvation? Then you don't need to fear whatever enemies might come against you. You don't need to fear anyone. In fact, as we note here in verse 51, that the Philistines did not honor Goliath's word that they would be servants of the Israelites if he lost his one-on-one battle with their champion. Therefore, it's wise not to trust in those the words of those who would mock our God, for they usually have no integrity. They might say, well, yeah, if this happens, we're going to serve you. That didn't happen. The Philistines all ran away. They didn't stop and say, okay, we're going to serve you now. They ran away to fight the battle again, unfortunately, for Saul's sake. That didn't happen. But the idea is don't trust in the words of men, but trust in the words of the living God. Satan is the father of liars, and from the very beginning, his goal is to deceive those who would trust in God. So we must not yield to his temptations. We must trust in the Lord. As Peter Leithart pointed out in his commentary on this text, he said, it's interesting that Goliath, like a serpent with his scale armor, died like a serpent with a head wound, just as the Philistine god Dagon had his head crushed. And, of course, we might add, just as the son of David, Jesus, would crush Satan's head at the cross. There's the picture again in this text of God's theme throughout Scripture. Once again, he doesn't just defeat his enemy, he crushes his enemy. And that's the picture you're given in our text. Moving on to our last point for tonight, the victory is completed and God's enemy is spoiled, verses 52 through 58. There is indeed a God in Israel, and he has given his army a victory for his namesake. Let's read verses 52 through verse 54. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistine as far as the entrance of the valley of the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. The Israelite army acquired the spoils of their enemy after God had enabled David to win the battle. But we as God's people shall enjoy, and indeed we enjoy now, the spoils of Christ's victory over our sin at the cross when he crushed Satan's head there. David triumphed for his people, and Christ conquered for us, and in him, we are more than conquerors. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We conquer in Christ. In verse 54, it's an interesting verse because at the time of the battle, the Jebusites still controlled Jerusalem and had stubbornly resisted any attempt by the Israelites to conquer them. So there's a couple possibilities here. Look at verse 54 again. It says, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Well, obviously at that time, since the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem, David wouldn't have been unable to take the giant's head there and display it for any reason. So what we think, a couple explanations could be, first of all, we remember that this narrative was written after the fact, and therefore the writer may have been referring to a later time when David conquered Jerusalem. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5, by the way, and brought Goliath's skull with him as a trophy at that time. Or, secondly, David may have displayed the giant's head as a warning to the Jebusites of what the God of Israel was able to do to his enemies. We don't know for sure, but obviously that little verse thrown in there in the text gives us some idea that eventually Goliath's head was taken to Jerusalem as the spoils. You might say the verse refers to David's spoils of Goliath, his armor and his weapons in his tent. That was probably true at the immediate time. This was common practice at that time, by the way, to take the spoils of battle, take the armor of your enemy. However, since we are later told in 1 Samuel 21, verse 9, that Goliath's sword is in the custody of the priest at Nob, we can assume that David at some point dedicated it to the Lord as the true victor in the fight. So at some point after this, David would have taken the sword of Goliath, would have dedicated it to the Lord, and given it to the priest to keep as a trophy of God's victory over his enemies. Okay, let's finish up by reading the last a few verses here of this chapter, beginning at verse 55. When Saul saw David, this just kind of gives you an idea of how out of touch Saul is, okay? Think about this. Here's Saul. He's seeing David. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Gross. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So Saul answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Kind of interesting here. Why would Saul not recognize David? Good question. A little bit of mind loss here at this point. Actually, I guess you can say that, as Peter Leithart said in his commentary, the end of the chapter 17 has long been a puzzle. Why did Saul fail to recognize David when he was one of his favorite servants? Well, there's several explanations. One, David was not a permanent resident of Saul's court. In fact, we know that he came from his father's house to the battlefield, so he obviously wasn't in court at that time. Indeed, as we studied earlier in the first part of the chapter, he came from his father's house. And another reason was that Saul's question could be that he was so incredulous at David's courage and skill in killing Goliath that he didn't believe he was the same young man that had played the harp for him. In other words, he was like, who is this kid? He's not the same guy that's playing the harp. He's a warrior. You know, he killed a giant. But if we look carefully at the text, and this is where we need to look at the text, what is the text teaching us, as we always should, we can see the answer. Note that Saul asked about David's family in these verses, and there's nothing to indicate he doesn't know who David is. He may have forgotten that he had asked David's father to allow David to minister to him, or couldn't remember what tribe he was from. Since he had promised to the one who killed Goliath that he would give him his daughter in marriage and exempt his family from taxes and royal tribute, it was important for Saul to know what David's family background was at this time. Besides, someone in Saul's mental state would probably not remember details of the lives of all of his courtiers. So, yes, we think of it when we're reading the scripture. Oh, David should have been, you know, front and center among Saul's courtiers. He obviously would have recognized him. Well, we don't know how many courtiers he had. And David was there to play his harp, perhaps occasionally, not every day. So it was a case of where when David's out there fighting in this battle, he may have been dressed differently. You know, Saul probably didn't quite recognize him. And because of his promise, again, that this one who killed the giant would have his daughter and would be free from taxes, he had to determine what tribe he was from and what family, so he would know for two reasons. One, if he was going to fulfill his promises, which he didn't always do. But number two, who is his daughter marrying into? You know, there's that question. He is from the Benjamites. David's from Judah. There could be a question there whether he would approve of that. And as we'll see later on, he didn't do very well with that situation. Little did Saul know the significance of David's family line, and of course he had no idea that God had chosen David to be his successor as king. He didn't know that at this time. He knew that God had rejected him, but God knew, and he was preparing David for that role. It was a role that Saul had failed to fulfill. Instead of lifting up the name of God, instead of being an instrument to prove to all the nations around them that there's a God in Israel, Saul had failed to obey God and had been rejected by him in favor of David, a man after God's own heart. As we mentioned earlier, this familiar story is not an inspiring event for underdogs of all times. That's not what it's about, okay? But rather a lesson in the vindication of God's honor and the sure defeat of those who would mock his name. Anybody who's going to mock God's name can count on it. They're going down for the count. The battle is, was, and shall be the Lord's, beloved. Keep that in mind. Every battle is the Lord's. He's in control. He will defeat his enemies. He will vindicate his name. This is his world, and he will advance his kingdom, and he will triumph over all his foes at last when he casts them into the lake of fire. He will succeed. No giant can stand before him or us, his servants, and if we, like David, seek his glory, not our own, and depend on his strength and not our own, then we will be victorious. Although he didn't write it, I think Psalm 91 pretty well sums up David's thoughts as he went into this battle, and hopefully it can be our theme as well as we face the challenges of the days ahead. Flip over as we finish up with to Psalm 91. Listen carefully to, again, the text. Let the word speak to us. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, and you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. That's a very particular text that applies to us today in COVID-19. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come to your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. God speaking here, and here's the beautiful end of this psalm. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Praise God for His word. Let's pray.